Well, when we come to look at the subject of engaging with Jesus through the Bible, inevitably in a group this size, there's going to be a whole spectrum, a range of different experiences, but also appetites for God's word. Some of us here this morning will be naturally voracious for God's word. We'll want to consume it. We'll be regularly reading it. We'll be deepening our understanding of it. We'll be encountering Jesus through it. And we love the Bible and reading the Bible. If that's you here this morning and you know that you've got that passion in your heart, can I just say to you, well done. Well done. And I hope this morning serves as an encouragement for you just to keep on going. So that would be the first group of us, and we might be sort of over this end of a spectrum. Meanwhile, there's the other side of the spectrum. For some of us here this morning, if we're honest, when it comes to the issue of understanding the Bible and reading the Bible, well, we're a little bit embarrassed at our lack of knowledge and our lack of understanding and our lack of discipline in this whole area. You know, it might be that we've got only a very minimal set of experiences and a minimal amount of knowledge of the Bible. You might even be at this end of the spectrum where, you know, if somebody were to say to you that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife, you would believe them. You know, you're at this end of the spectrum, okay? You know, somebody says to you something about Habakkuk, and you think, oh, Habakkuk, isn't that a soft furnishing store in Milton Keynes? You know, you're sort of pretty unaware. You're at this end of the spectrum. Well, if so, then this morning is for you. Because I know that most of us would like to love the Bible. Most of us would like to get into the scripture more than we currently do. And maybe many of us have had false starts. A lot of us live with guilt about this. It might well be that one New Year's Eve you made the decision that I want to read the Bible through in a whole year this next year. So with good intentions, you start out in the January in Genesis. By February, you've reached as far as Leviticus, the Old Testament law. Dutifully, you get up at 6 a.m. Outside, it's -3. Yesterday's reading was all about getting rid of mildew, so you're hoping today is going to be a bit better. So you get up, go downstairs, freezing cold, and you open your Bible to the relevant passage, and you look at the passage heading. It reads, Rules for Infectious Skin Diseases. At this point, your heart sinks, and you think to yourself, brilliant, it's 6:15 a.m., it's freezing cold, I can no longer feel my toes, and I'm sat here reading about open sores. Not surprisingly, many of us quickly get discouraged after that. Well, if you can relate to that at all, this morning is for you. Because I want to start by trying to help us with our motivation for reading the Bible. Many of us have started out with a motivation that had a lot to do with duty and obligation. The world of oughts and musts and could try harder. But the trouble is, that has its roots in legalism, and you can't keep going on that basis for very long. Rather, I want us to help us to want to read the Bible. So that's the first thing we're going to do. Sure, we might need commentaries, like John Stott's book, to help us with the trickier passages, like Leviticus and the ceremonial law. But I want us to come out with a passion for Scripture. And then having looked at, you know, why we should read the Bible, what's in it for us, I want us to very practically look at how we go about reading the Bible together. Does that sound okay? Yeah. So this being a talk on the Bible, I thought we should probably look at the Bible. So we're going to be looking at Psalms together. If you're up this end of the scriptures understanding, go for the middle of the Bible and you more or less hit it. Okay? If you haven't brought a Bible with you, don't worry. It's going to come up on the screen behind us. And I'm going to read it for us. Okay? Let me just very briefly introduce the context to you. This psalm or song is a Holy Spirit-inspired bit of scripture, as it all is, written by David, though. And it's all about how God reveals himself to us. The first six verses are all about how God reveals himself to us in creation. But then from verse 7 through to verse 11, it's about how God reveals himself to us in scripture. So why don't we read it through together? It says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, obviously, there is loads in this passage that we could look at. But let me just give you a few reasons from this text as to why to getting into Scripture will do us good. The first reason is right there in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It could equally be translated as restoring the life. The Bible makes the claim about itself that it's not just wise words or useful sayings, but rather it's the means, the primary means, by which God reveals this life to us. That this book has the ability to revive our souls. Could you do with your soul being revived a little bit this morning? You know, God's got things he wants to say to you, and he's choosing to say them through this book. It's the primary way, I believe, that God reveals himself to us is through this book. You know, when Emma and I were dating, when we first dated, we lived in different parts of the country. So we used to write love letters to one another. I know. I'm a soppy sausage, I know. And I used to have the thought that each time the letterbox went, if you're familiar with this, you know, I was waiting, is this a letter from Emma? You know, I'd listen out for the letterbox to go. And even today, I've still got those letters that Emma has written me. And Emma's still got all the letters I wrote her, both of them. And to be fair, I did write more letters than that. But we had one of those on-off romances. I mean, it's very much on now, but it was on-off then. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, babe. It was very much on-off. And what would happen is we would go out. Some of you have lost me now, haven't you, completely? That's all you're going to remember from this morning. What would happen is we would go out for a while, and then we'd stop, and then we'd go out for a while, and then we'd stop. But I just kept all the letters that Emma sent me. Meanwhile, Emma, each time we split up, used to go out into the garden with the pile of gifts that I had bought her and all the letters that I had bought her, and she would ceremonially burn them in the garden. It's true, isn't it, though? It's sort of like a Viking funeral, I think. That was the sort of deal that was going on. And meanwhile, I kept everything that she wrote me. I tell you, I savoured those letters and still do. Why? Because someone I love very much and who loves me very much had something to say to me. Of course, the parallel is obvious. Someone who loves you very much and who you love very much has written to you. Not just words, but words that are alive, Hebrews 4 says. This book pulses with the heartbeat of God for you. It has the capacity to revive your soul. One of my biggest struggles growing up as a young man was with anxiety. I was worried about everything, and this has been one of my battles. I would worry particularly about what people in authority thought of me, and because at times we didn't have much money growing up, I was worried about not having enough. That led on to worrying about money, it led on to worrying about people's opinions of me, it led on to worry about what might happen next and how I might end up, worried about the future. Worried about what I'd done in the past. I sat down one time and looked at my life and how much was worry was in there. And as I thought about it, I felt quite worried, actually. There was worry in my life. Those of you who struggle with this know that anxiety can be like a vice around your soul. It robbed me of so much as a young man. And then one day I read this in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says this, therefore do not be anxious, saying what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And I realized all of a sudden that God had sent a love letter to me, saying that he knew my needs and would provide my needs for the rest of my life. Then a short while later, he sent me another love letter. It was in Philippians 4, which says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. This God who loves me was writing to me to let me know that worry isn't just an emotion, but it's also a choice. And each time I felt tempted to worry, I could end up in this downward spiral that went absolutely nowhere, or I could turn my anxiety into prayer and petition. I could turn my anxiety into a conversation, into prayer with the one who cares for me. And through that, God began to set me free from anxiety. And through that, he can do the same for you. God has written to me to revive my soul, to restore life to me. Here's the thing. He's written to you too. He's written to you specifically for you. There's stuff in this book for you. There are things he's wanting to say. There are precious promises and encouragements and challenges and bits of advice in this book for you. It will bring life to you. That's the first thing. The word of the Lord revives the soul. The second thing for us this morning comes right in the very next line. It says this: the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You just got to love this verse. Making wise the simple. The promise of Scripture is that it takes simple people and makes them wise. Anybody here a little bit simple? No, don't put your hands up to that. But that's true, isn't it? I can identify with that. I'm a straightforward kind of guy. It makes me wise. You know, our society has a surfeit. It has an excess of information, but a famine of wisdom. Absolute famine of wisdom. I listened to a radio interview a long time back where Stephen Fry, the Oxbridge graduate, academic and presenter, was being interviewed. And the interviewer commented this. He said, "I know that you're good friends with Prince Charles. And Prince Charles has stated that he thinks you're the smartest person he has ever met." To which Stephen Fry replied, "Smart, yes. Wise, no." Wise trumps smart every time. Proverbs 2 says, "The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Out of this book will come wisdom for your life. I was at sixth form college with a particularly bright year group, particularly bright bunch of people. And unsurprisingly, all of these bright people went on to have very successful professional careers, academics, some of them. One of them is now even serving in the shadow cabinet. Smart bunch of people. But then about 4 years ago, I met up at like a reunion with some of this group of people and got to chatting to some of this incredibly gifted group of people, academically successful. And I tell you, it was heartbreaking. As one after another, they confided in me about their broken relationships, about their empty marriages, about the children that they hardly ever get to see anymore. Every one of them earns more money than me. They holiday in exotic locations, and they don't appear to buy their clothes from supermarkets. They have a standard of lifestyle that is different. But I tell you, I wouldn't swap my life for theirs in a million years. Why? Because somehow through the grace of God and the revelation of Scripture, he's helped me to some extent to lead a wise life. So it was 1 Timothy 6 that stopped me trying to find contentment in riches. It really did rescue me from that. It was Genesis 2 and Matthew 19 that helped me avoid all of the emotional pain of sleeping around before marriage. Dating couples, you need to be reading that stuff. It was Judges 6 that taught me about strength and courage in the Lord. And it's Ephesians 6 that right now is helping me to become a better dad. This book has instruction on dealing with fear, with aspirations, anxiety, money, sex, the past, the future, raising children, dating, singleness, worship, resolving conflict. It's got everything that you need for life and godliness in here. Guys, can I turn to you for a moment? I know that as blokes, we don't like to read instruction manuals, okay? But you've got to realize that life is a bit more complicated than an IKEA flat pack wardrobe, okay? You need some instruction in life. And this book is the one that will provide it for you. John Piper, who's a highly respected theologian, normally reasonably conservative and quite staid and doesn't normally sort of let rip. He's the kind of person that has patches on the elbows of his jackets. He's that sort of person, okay? He's one of those. He says this, okay? Get a load of this. God understands you better than anyone else. God knows the future and how everything will come out in the end. God is wiser than any wise writer. God is more caring than any counsellor. It simply stands to reason that what God says will be more useful to us than what anyone else in the universe has to say. Not to sit at his feet and soak our minds with his wisdom is sheer craziness, if not suicidal. When someone like John Piper uses words like suicidal and sheer craziness, it's time to sit up and listen. He's saying, you're absolutely stark staring mad if you ignore scripture and its instructions for your life. It gives you the wisdom that you and I need to avoid all of the pitfalls that are out there. It's essential for us in every aspect of our lives. You need the wisdom from this book. I'm going to move on to the next point before I implode with the importance of that, okay? That's the second thing. You need the wisdom that this book gives. The third thing is this. This book gives guidance. It says this in the next verse. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, it guides us, it enlightens us. From this book, we get revelation. Psalm 119, we actually ended up singing it, talks about the Bible being a lamp to our feet, verse 105. A lamp showing us the way. Imagine a society where there were no street lights and no electric bulbs or anything like that. A lamp was all you had. You relied on that lamp not to fall off the edge of a cliff or, you know, trip on a major hazard or something like that. This Bible is the torch that shines your way through on a dark night. It gives us all the guidance we need for our personal lives, but also for the bigger things, the things that God has called us to. Let me just give you one quick example. About 18 months, I guess, 2 years ago, something like that, I was reading a bit from Leviticus, the same book we referred to at the beginning. And when this section in Leviticus 19 jumped out at me, it's coming up on the screen here, it says this. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, at first glance, you could look at that verse and say, well, what does that have to do with me? I don't own a field. I have got an allotment, but I'm not sure that it applies. You could say, you know, how do I relate to this? Well, the point is, this is God breathed, and therefore it has things to say to us. God is speaking through this. And this section is all about caring for the poor. So I realized that much of the time when the world cares for the poor, it does so through the benefits system. And I thank God that we live in a society with a safety net like that. But when God instructs us to help care for the poor, it's not enough just to give them benefits. It's not enough just to give the poor a handout. In some respects, that's easy. Instead, the Levitical law gave the opportunity for people to gather food for themselves. In other words, the landowners were to leave the edges of the field so that people could come along and harvest it for themselves. Do you see how this could begin to apply to us? It's great that as a church we're able to offer a roof over people's heads through the night shelter and the hostel and so forth. But that's got to be the starting point rather than the end of the story. When we care for the poor, it's not enough that we just give them a handout. We must also give them a hand up. We must give them the opportunity to find dignity through work. The opportunity to experience the satisfaction of a job well done. Because after all, meaningful labor came before the fall. It's not part of the curse. It was before the fall. That means that work is meant to be a blessing, not a curse. If you work in a call center, you just have to trust me on that. But it's meant to be that way. It's meant to be a blessing. So I started to talk to Ali Green, who heads up the church's work with the disadvantaged, and discovered that God had been speaking to her in a similar way. We put a plan together, and last month we ended up appointing Simon Dwight into a new post, helping people with meaningful activities. So the meaningful activities coordinator. Now that's just, you know, obviously one person, and there's a responsibility on us as a family to help care for the poor. It's not all Simon's job. But can you see how that scripture just leapt out of the page and helped guide us in the way that we were meant to go? Now, obviously, there are lots of other agencies out there doing fantastic work and all the rest of it, and we're just starting on the journey. But that journey started when God spoke through scripture. How might he want to guide you, I wonder? You know, what information, what guidance might he have for you in your workplace, in your area of ministry, in your school where you teach, or the business that you want to start up? What nuggets of guidance does God want to reveal for you through Scripture? This book guides us not just for ourselves, but also for others. Now, I don't have time to tell you about how Nehemiah teaches us about leadership, or what Isaiah shows us about compassion, or what Galatians 4 critically says about our identity in Christ, or how Colossians tells us that we're holy and dearly loved and the impact on that, or how John 15 rescued me from the exhaustion of driven service. But please get the point that this book is alive and that it has wisdom and guidance for your life. I hope you want to read this book. But if so, the question for many of us now left hanging in the air is how? Sure, Paul, I want to get on board. I want to read the Bible. How do I start? I've tried so many times and it hasn't worked out. Let me just, for the sake of time, focus in on one verse that helps us to know how to read the Bible. It's verse 10. Got it, I think, on the screen again. It says this about the words of God, that they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Then David writes this, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. How does this verse help us understand to read the Bible? How does it help us to go about approaching reading Scripture? David is saying, see the Bible as something valuable, so like precious stones and gold, but also view the Scripture as food. And that's the bit that I want to focus on. Now that helps me because food is a subject very dear to my heart. And it's an analogy that's picked up elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah 15 says this, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Now, to the literalists at the moment, there's limited nutritional value in actually eating your Bible. You know, you'll feel sick by judges. What he's saying is, I want to get it into me. I want to digest Scripture. And then Jesus famously quotes Deuteronomy in Matthew chapter 4, saying this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, it feeds us. David describes this book in the best terms that he can. He describes it as being like honey. In other words, it's the tastiest, sweetest thing that he can imagine. He was saying that this is the best thing that I can see that's available to me, the sweetest thing that I've got around me. He had to use the image of honey because David lived in an era that was a time known as BC, before chocolate. So that's why he had to use honey. If he'd have had this, I'm sure he would have used this. So I want to try and help apply this to us a little bit. This is a Galaxy bar. Just to say to the guys for a minute, guys, you need a little bit of explanation on this. To most of us guys, chocolate is just another food group. You know, it might as well be a Weetabix or a pork chop. But to the ladies, this represents something entirely different, okay? It's almost a spiritual experience, isn't it? Is that right, girls? And I'm reliably informed by my wife, who's done a survey, that this is the pinnacle. Galaxy is the pinnacle of all chocolate experience. So David is saying to us, he's saying to us that this is like this. He's saying that this is the sweetest, tastiest, best thing that you can possibly consume. He's saying this is the sweetest food of all. How do we read the Bible? We read the Bible by realizing that it is sweet nourishment to you and me. This is what feeds us and gives us strength. So how do we eat? Well, let's be honest. We all eat in very different ways, don't we? Some of us here like to have one really big meal a day. Others of us like to eat small amounts 3 or 4 times a day. Some of us just eat constantly. You know who you are. But my question to you is this, are you starving for the word of God? Is there a gap here that just you're trying to fill up with everything else, with TV and reading the magazines or paper or looking at stuff online or Facebook or whatever it is? Are you trying to fill that gap that can only really be filled by the word of God? Are you starving for it? My encouragement to you is, how do you go about reading the Bible? You approach it like food. Got 5 brief tips to leave you with this morning. The first one is this. Plan your menu. Plan your menu. Plan to read the Bible. Make it your goal. In your times alone with God, make sure that there's space to read the Bible. You know, I thank God for worship albums. But if all you ever do in your times with God is listen to music, then what will happen is you'll have no content, no substance for the intimacy that you crave with him. I'm going to say that again because I think it's important. If all you ever do is listen to music, then you won't have the substance that you need in order to have the intimacy with God that you yearn for. Try to stop thinking of your times of prayer and reading the Bible as another thing that you have to do. Instead, try and think of it as a place that you can go. That's how I see it. I see my times alone with God, they're a place to go and escape all the craziness. I don't know if you notice, there's a lot of craziness around. So I've taken now, so the staff will tell you this, I've taken to going and hiding in various parts of the building where I cannot be found. Why? Because I just want to retreat and go and be with him. That's the place that I really can most be myself and most feel alive, is with him, reading this stuff, praying, singing to him. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Make sure it's a balanced diet. Don't just read your favorite verses. Read the Old Testament and the New Testament. I got one of our volunteers to help research two of the best Bible reading programs that you can get online. In your bulletin, under the notes section, right down at the bottom, you'll see two website addresses, and you can go home and you can look those up. Particularly the top one, I think, is a great resource for us. It gives you a daily reading each day that you can go away, and it'll follow through. It's got a little commentary as well that you can read on. Make the most of all of those sorts of resources, free online. Not only that, get hold of some good commentaries. Here's just one that I'm reading at the moment. This is an overview of Acts, but it's really accessible. It's from the Straight to the Heart series, written by a guy called Phil Moore. Brilliant, really accessible. I'm going to leave this down here at the end, and if you want to get down the number on the back and all the rest of it, you can get that. Get hold of some commentaries like this that will help ease you into Scripture. So that's the second thing. Make sure it's a balanced diet. The third thing is this. Don't dine alone. Invite the Holy Spirit in with you when you open up the Bible. Expect that God is going to speak to you through Scripture, because guess what? He is. And he wants to say things to you through reading it. Number four is this. Chew your food. Chew your food. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." What does that mean? That means chew it over. It means think it through. It means memorize it. It means write it on post-it notes and stick it to your children's foreheads. It means write it on the mirror in lipstick. It means speak it back to yourself. It means record it on a tape or something and play it back to you. It means get it into you however you possibly can. I'm compiling my own set of memory verses for people with poor memories. Just short one-liners. I'm going to send those out to the small group leaders when I've finished. Just whatever it is that you can do to be thinking through Scripture, to let it dwell in you richly. And then finally, number five, this. Let it nourish you. James 1:22 says this, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you do these things, if you put them into action." So for instance, the reason I'm trying to avoid judging people is not because I feel like it, because I actually quite like judging people. I get a buzz out of it. But the reason I'm not judging people is because Matthew 7 says this, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It says earlier in this psalm that it's a warning to us. So I'm trying to do what the word says because I don't want the consequences of judging. I'm trying to put it into action. Much better to read a small amount of Scripture with a lot of application to your life than to read a whole lot of Scripture with hardly any application. Make sure that it becomes part of who you are. Our bodies become stronger for this. And don't worry if you can't remember what you read in Scripture a week last Tuesday. Because if you think about it, very few of us can remember what we ate a week ago last Tuesday, unless you're very sad, but most of us can't. But nonetheless, what you ate then has helped feed you to this day. It's given your body strength. In the same way, drip feeding in Scripture will strengthen you in ways that you're unaware of. And what's the impact on our lives if we start doing all of this? If we start to value Scripture, if we start to digest it and get it into our very soul? The answer comes in verse 11. I'll finish with this. He says this, in keeping these commands, there is great reward. There is great reward. The simple fact of the matter is that the people who live the most contented, courageous, effective, joy-filled lives are the people who are reading and doing this. Be one of them. My prayer is that we'll have a whole church family that's in love with reading Scripture because of the impact that it makes on us and the way that God speaks to us through it.